let your eyes dwell on the things going on around you. For those things are not of me, says God. They are of the things of this world, and they will draw you away from me if you pay them attention. But let your eyes focus on me. Let my joy fill your heart. Let my joy fill the soul. For although all these things are taking place in the world today, yet I am in the move in the world today. I am on the move in the earth today. I am on the move in my people today, declares God. And I am doing wondrous things. I am doing glorious things. But those who keep their eyes on the world will not see that. But you are not of the world. You are of my spirit, declares God. You are of my nature, my person, and my joy is power. My joy is strength. My joy is life itself. So rejoice before me. Rejoice before me. And let my joy fill you and consume you. For I am the soon coming King. And I will declare all things. And I will make all things just and all things right. Yes. For I am coming for those who look forward to me, says the Lord. I am coming for those who have their eyes fixed on me. Me, not heaven, but me, declares God. When you see me coming on the clouds, oh, there will be such joy, and there will be such a presence that fills your heart that you will declare boldly, we have stood, we have stood, we have stood, we have endured, we have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Hallelujah. Woo! Thank you. Praise you, Father.
I am here, saith God. Yea, I have come into your presence this day to bless thee. Yea, I have come into thy presence today to heal thee. Yea, I have come into thy presence today to cause you to be lifted up into heavenly places with me. Why, you say, do you want us to come up into heavenly places? Because I want to know you, and I want you to know me. Yea, I want you to fellowship and feel the love of the Father. I say unto you, as your hearts are turned toward me, yea, will not I come and turn my heart toward you? For yea, I say unto you this day that I am God Almighty. I am the I am that I am. And yea, my people, I say to you this day, assuredly, I am here. I am here.
Hallelujah. Are you ready for the word this morning? While they're passing out our cheat sheets, I want you to say with me and repeat with me our favorite verse of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 2:14, has been for about 2.5 years now. Say it with me now. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Hallelujah. We've been studying the feasts of the Lord, and hopefully today we'll get this all wrapped up. We're going to look at the fall feast of God tonight, today. And look at these real quickly. Leviticus 23 gives us the feasts of Yahweh. The feasts mark historic events, but are also types and patterns of things to come. They are prophetic markers of the promised Messiah. The word in Hebrew of feast is ha-moedim. It is a holy convocation, a calling together, an appointment, and I like this definition, a rehearsal. A rehearsal is always a practice for what is yet to come. It's not the final performance, but as you get closer and closer to the final performance, the rehearsals become a full rehearsal. That means we're going through it as if it were the final ceremony, as if it were the final product. We're going through it. We're rehearsing with stage lights. We're rehearsing with the costumes. We're rehearsing. And if you make a mistake, we're not going to stop. We just keep on going. We just keep on, because it's a rehearsal. But the closer you get to the climax, the rehearsals become more and more complete, as though it were the real thing. And we said, when you do rehearsals, you don't come out and just say your lines haphazardly. You have to learn your lines with passion. You have to learn to play the part that you have to play. It's a rehearsal, but you do it as though it were the real thing. Amen? Yes. So I like this. Ha-moyedim. I like that being a rehearsal. The feasts, and we've said this before, are grouped. They are intentionally connected. The spring feasts are the Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and they were prophetic of Christ's first advent, or what we call his first coming. Shavuot is a Feast of Weeks. at what we know it as Pentecost, and it falls between the two groups. And we talked about the significance of that last week, and I hope we raised some questions and make you begin to think about Passover, begin to think about the prophetic nature of that feast. Many say that it has already been fulfilled, but there's a possibility, we discussed last week, that there's still one more thing to be fulfilled on Pentecost. Now, that intrigues me. I don't know where I stand on it yet, but it intrigues me that the rapture may occur on Pentecost being the final thing. Because when you go back to Pentecost in Exodus 19, the final thing of Pentecost, of the giving of the Torah, was that Moses was called up to the mountain. Fascinating. What would happen if at the end of our Gentile times that God would call us up to be with him? Interesting to think about. Then we have the fall feasts that we're covering today, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacle. And I will propose to you that these are prophetic of Christ's second coming. And if they're prophetic of his second coming, then it behooves us to look more into the intentionality of these feasts. Now, in your notes, I have the mention of the feasts in the New Testament, and I'm just going to mention these real quick. We have the specific feasts that are mentioned are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the three scriptures I give you, these are used as a reference for all the spring feasts. It confused me when I started reading that they referred to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus sent out, or the apostles came to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare the feast, the Passover for you?" And it dawned on me when I read the second section of that they were using the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a cover for Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. So it's interesting that they connected the feast, but it's with the unleavened bread where they hide part of the bread, where there's going to be something that is known, but they're going to hide it to be sought for afterwards. Also specifically mentioned are Passover, a feast of the Jews, again, a feast of tabernacles, and the feast of dedication. Excuse me. I want to go again. The spring feast and the fall feast are all interconnected. And I'm going to go through these rapidly. I'm going to go through them in order because it gets a little bit, to me, it gets a little bit confusing. So I want to lay this out for you because there's some really cool stuff at the end I want to get into. But to understand what the feasts are all about. The Feast of Trumpets is on the first of Tishri, the first day of Tishri. It is a religious feast. Its civil counterpart that you hear about is Rosh Hashanah. Now, most of us have probably heard of the celebration of Rosh Hashanah. It is the new year in the Jewish calendar, civil calendar, but Rosh Hashanah is the civil celebration of the religious feast, a Feast of Trumpets. Now, why do they call this the Feast of Trumpets? Well, it's because they use a lot of trumpets. Does that make sense? Now, it's curious. The Jews believe that this is the birthday of the world. Now, in my studies, does this mean the first day of creation, or does it mean when it's all done? Do you have any idea? I don't know either. I couldn't find a reference to whether it's the first day of creation when God created light and darkness, or created light and separated the two. I couldn't find that, but they believe it's the birthday of the world. The blowing of the shofars, I really want to emphasize this because this is so crucial. The blowing of the shofars calls the nation of Israel to introspection and repentance. Now, through the first two parts of the feast, this is terribly, terribly important. Over and over and over, it's talking about introspection and repentance. The shofar is blown 100 times a day during the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. At least, one reference said, at least 90 times, and it can be blown more than 100 times every day. Wouldn't that put our shofar blowers to the test to blow it that often? And we're not talking about a toot. We're talking about blowing the shofar, and there's different sounds of the shofar. They finalize at the end of the 2 days, is called the great blowing, and it's when everything reaches a crescendo. The final blast is a long blast signaling victory or good news, and it is referred to by many as the last trump. And there's many that believe that this is the last trump that signals the rapture. That's why many believe that the church is going to be raptured on the Feast of Trumpets, because the last trump is blown on this holiday, this festival. But if you go into it a little bit deeper, you find out there's more trumpets to come. So it's not the final last trump. It is just the last trump of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. It's interesting here that it is the shofar that is blown as opposed to the silver temple trumpets. They intentionally go back to the original shofar. Now, the shofar is important because it is associated with Abraham's ram. Now, isn't that interesting? Instead of blowing the trumpets, the silver trumpets, they go back to blowing the shofar, which goes back to Abraham's ram, that when he took Isaac up to be sacrificed. See, this is messianic. When they took Isaac up to be sacrificed, and the son turns and says, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds, "The Lord will provide one." And as he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, God arrested his attention with a ram that was caught in the bushes. And so God spoke and said, "The ram is a substitute for your son." Again, messianic, talking about the Christ who is yet to come, unbeknownst to us, at that right time to be sacrificed in our place, that he would become sin with our sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's interesting on this, the left horn is called the first trump on the ram, the left horn. Now, I don't know if this is looking at it or looking, I don't know what, but the left horn is referred to as the first trump, and the right horn being the last trump. Again, you've got the last trump in here again. The blowing of the trumpets, the blowing of the shofars, I want to say shofar instead of trumpet so you know the distinction, but the blowing of the shofar marks a time for preparing spiritually for the new year. Originally, this was a one-day feast, and in 500 AD, it was extended to a two-day feast. On the first day, many Jews practiced what is called the tashlich. They cast bread upon moving water, and the bread represents their sins of the previous year. Tashlich literally means casting off. So they have moving water, and they throw bread into it. It's said that many of today's Jews aren't even aware of this, but some Jews still practice it, tossing your bread upon the waters to carry your sin away. Again, the emphasis is on sin. The emphasis is on confession. The emphasis is upon repentant. They believe, and I think this is interesting, we can touch on this more a little bit later, maybe, but the belief is that God is reviewing the lives of every person on earth during this time, and he is writing their names in the book of life. They literally believe that there are multiple books in heaven, and God is writing your future in those books for the next year. Well, he may be writing you're going to have a good year. How many of you say amen? Amen? But he may be writing you're going to have a lousy year this year. He's all written in the books. Many books, many different things are being written about you during this time. Now, it's interesting because immediately after the Feast of Trumpets, immediately after that begins 7 days of affliction, or what are called the days of awe. Now, this isn't a feast, but this is a practice, and it's laid out. Or days of repentance in anticipation of the Day of Atonement that comes in 10 days. Yom Kippur. We're on Yom Kippur. While the names are written in the Book of Life or other books on Rosh Hashanah, it is believed that our actions during the days of awe can alter what God has written or alter his decree. Now, this is important. God has written it out on the first day, but in the days of awe, our actions, what we do, can change what God has written about you. I call that grace. Whatever you think God has written about the future of your life, God's grace can intervene during the days of awe. And God's grace can cause what God has written about your life, or what you think he has written, to be changed for the future. Now, they believe that these actions, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce these words, but I'll give it to you in English, that these actions include repentance, prayer, and good deeds. Repentance, prayer, and good deeds. Again, not only on the Feast of Trumpets, but now on the days of awe. All the focus is on repentance. It's on prayer. It's upon good deeds. In other words, you can. How many of you know when you get in a tight situation in your life, you hit your knees really quick? When things are going bad, boy, that's when you really pray. And you pray that God will change my course, change my direction, if I repent, if I pray hard, if I do good deeds. We still basically believe that, don't we? Well, this is what they believe, and on the days of all, this 7 days, some say 10 days, this is what they're doing. They're praying, they're repenting, they're doing good deeds because they want to change anything bad that might have been written about the next year to come. Now, during this time, a common greeting is, may you be inscribed and sealed for a good year. This is actually a greeting that they use. Now, it's interesting here. The Talmud maintains that Yom Kippur actually atones only for sins between man and God. It does not atone for sins between individuals. Those sins, those mistakes, those missteps must be reconciled with that person and you. And it is up to you to go and make those things right. So that brings us to the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. Again, it is observed on the 10th. Now understand, the Feast of Trumpets is a feast. The 10 days of awe is not a feast, but it is a time of preparation for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, we know Yom Kippur as the new year, when things start fresh again. It is observed on the 10th of Tishri. It is a national day of repentance. Again, repentance. It is the day when sin offerings and ceremonial washings are offered to the Lord. It is the only day the high priest is able to enter into the Holy of Holies. The only day that he's able to go in and atone for the sins of the nation. So everybody is worried about this priest going in, the high priest going in here, because if the sacrifice isn't accepted, it's feared he will die in the Holy of Holies. The tradition is that they tie a rope on him, so that if he does die, at least they can drag him out, because nobody's allowed to go in to get him. This is how serious this is. And if he comes out, it means God has accepted the sacrifice, and all the people go, whew, we're really glad about that. We made it for another year. You know, we made it through. We're ready to live our next year now and do this all over again next year. Remember, the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for you. That's why the Father sent Jesus as the final sacrifice for us. Hallelujah. It's also the only day that two goats were selected. Now, the two goats are curious because one was selected as an offering and one is a scapegoat. One was killed and offered up as a sacrifice, and the other was set free. The scapegoat was set free. But there's something curious about the scapegoat. The high priest would lay hands on the scapegoat, which is messianic in essence, and confess all the sins of Israel, all the sins of the nation, all the sins, and put it on that scapegoat, and then they would turn it loose in the wilderness. Jesus has become our scapegoat. When he received all the sins upon himself, he went into hell, the wilderness, until the Father called him up on the third day and brought him back to life. Amen. It's curious. Now, I didn't share this earlier, but during the Feast of Pentecost, the book of Ruth is read. And I think that's a curiosity. So on the Feast of what feast am I in? The Feast of Yom Kippur, Jonah is read. because of the forgiveness. It's used as a sign that if Nineveh can repent, as evil as they were, all of us can repent. All of us can be forgiven. It's a sign of revival. It's a sign of the blessing of God. They also practice 25 hours of fasting. Now, I know there's only a 24 hours in a day. They want to be sure you fast a whole day, so they make it 25 hours. They don't want you to cheat on it and do 23 and a half. It's 25 hours of fasting on that day. But it's curious to me, both of these, the Feast of Trumpets and here the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, are all dealing with repentance. They're all dealing with confessing our sin, getting cleansed and getting purified of it. Now, this brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is really cool, because the Feast of Tabernacles happens on the 15th of Tishri, or 5 days after Yom Kippur. In this feast, it lasts for 8 days. It's not a one-day feast. At 8 days, they do this. I think it's curious. I don't know what the significance of this is, Missy, but I think it's curious that there's two Sabbaths in it. Over 8 days, there's got to be at least two Sabbaths. And then this is considered a Sabbath day in itself. So there's three Sabbaths celebrated during these 8 days. Now, it's also curious that all the males are required to attend. It's also a feast of the final harvest, which is curious. The final ingathering. One of the names for it is the Feast of the Ingathering. So Pentecost is a feast of first fruits, signifying the church, and this is a feast of final fruits, or the end fruits, the final harvest of all things. That's curious too. We'll get to that in a little bit. After 8 days, people would return to their permanent homes. Some say because of the return to their permanent homes, this is a sign of rapture. And so there's many people that believe that the rapture is going to occur on this final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. It is also believed that this is the day that Solomon dedicated the first temple. That's curious too, when you begin to think about messianic prophecies. It's the first temple. Well, would he dedicate the final temple on this day? Just a curiosity. The tabernacles is Sukkot. Sukkot is a temporary dwelling built outside of the home. Now, it's curious that they say in Israel to this day, many, many of the houses will build a Sukkot outside, either on the street or on the roof of the house. Now, there's some things about this Sukkot I think are really interesting. One, it has to be built in such a way that the wind can blow through it. It has to be able to breathe. So the wind has to constantly blow through it. What is the wind significant of? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to be able to blow through this temporary dwelling. Remember, the temporary dwelling is built to remind them of the time in the wilderness when they were led by the Holy Spirit, when they were led by the pillar of fire and the cloud. So this is a representative of the presence of God. So we want to build a house that the presence of God is free to flow whichever way he wants. The other thing that's curious is they are required to leave the roof at least partially open so they can see the stars, to be reminded again of God's protection from the elements, from God's protection of all these different things. I think those are fascinating. They also celebrated the giving of water from the rock during the wilderness. And this is celebrated by having a daily processional to the Pool of Siloam to fetch water for the temple. And they do this each and every day of this 8-day feast. Now, this is a setting for John 7. You might find this interesting. John 7, verses 37 and 39, it says, on the last day of the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, here we find the feast. Jesus is applying the feast to himself. And he's probably watching at the temple while they're bringing the water in from the Pool of Siloam. And he says, you want real water? I'm the living water. And if you believe in me, the water that you're bringing in to refresh the temple, the water from the rock that Moses are prophetic of me, this is who I am. I am the living water. And if you believe in me, you shall have water flowing out of your innermost being. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is tying this directly to the Feast of Tabernacles, that is going on at the moment. So Jesus is saying these feasts are prophetic. He says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Again in John 5, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Again, the feasts, if they're part of the word, part of the written testimony, the feasts are even talking about Jesus. So Jesus is confirming these are prophetic. Paul in Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before they were written for our learning, that we went through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Whatever things were written for our teaching, to show us things. You can put the feasts in that. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul again wrote, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a feast or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. He's saying even behind the feasts, even behind the new moons, even behind the Sabbath, the reality behind those is Jesus Christ. So these are all messianic. They're all talking about Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this, that the prophetic nature of the fall feasts are still ahead of us, and they're ahead for Israel. Now, I want to get our minds straight here, because as a church, we tend to think about all these feasts are concerned about us. And a lot of times we forget about Israel is still involved in this. Israel was involved in the first Spring Feast. Israel is involved at the Fall Feast of the giving of the law, or the Passover Feast, Pentecost Feast, I'll get it right, Pentecost Feast because of the giving of the Torah. But here in the last feast, why would Israel be cut out of the last feast? Why would the final feast only be about the church? In my petty little thinking, I would think let's start with repentance and let's go through these, conclude on Passover when the Christ is lifted up. But the religious calendar starts with the Passover, goes to Shavuot, and then goes to the fall feast. It's backwards of what I would plan it if I were planning it, because I would think you need to start the year with repentance, right? But here we find repentance at the end of the religious calendar, because the focus has shifted again from the church back to Israel. And Israel needs to repent, and Israel needs to find their Savior. They need to know their Messiah. Now let me back this up a little bit. I have in your notes, go to Daniel chapter 9. I've got to go real quick on this. I can't give you the full thing, but we'll tap into it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. This is when God speaks to Daniel about the 70 weeks. He says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. He says, I'm giving you understanding, but you're going to have to think about it. He says, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, 70 weeks for Israel. To finish the transgression, to make an end of its sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Now, we can add that after the 62, but there's seven before it. After 69 weeks, the Messiah, Christ, was crucified. He was cut off. To the day, prophecy was fulfilled. To the day, 69 weeks, to the day that they started rebuilding the temple, at the order of Cyrus, to the day Jesus was cut off. He goes on to say, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. and the people of the prince who is to come. Oh, there's another prince. There's a Messiah, but there's another prince who is to come, who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, this other prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Ah, the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So Daniel tells us there's going to be 70 weeks. After 69 weeks, the Messiah is crucified. We know he's raised from the dead, and we know that there's been a gap. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for this 70th week to come to pass, but there's an interlude in it. Now, go with me to Jeremiah. Keep your place here. We're coming back there in just a minute, but go to Jeremiah 30. Oh, I wish I could read all this to you, and I don't have time. It's the whole chapter, but the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 1, and he says, verse 3, for the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, this is talking about Babylon. He's going to bring them back from Babylon. But in the prophecy that God gives to him, he talks about he will judge all the nations that Israel has been scattered to. Well, in the captivity in Babylon, they only went to one nation. They weren't scattered through all the nations. The scattering to all the nations didn't take place until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So we can know in advance this prophecy is not about the return from Babylon. It's about the latter days. It's about the end time prophecy. Now let's keep reading on this. Now verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Now who's he talking about? Israel. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He said, this is going to be a time, there's going to come a time when Jacob is going to be holding itself. They're going to be grieving. It's like a dead man. But it's going to be known as the time of Jacob's trouble. I can't remember the exact statistics, but I think in World War II, I think it was like one out of every 10 Jews were killed in the concentration camp. What a decimation, literally. Some are predicting that in Jacob's trouble, one out of every three Jews will be killed. Think about that. Jacob's trouble is far worse. A lot of people refer and thought World War II with the death camps for the Jews was the time of Jacob's trouble. That was why there was a stirring about Israel returning to their land, about setting up their nation, about coming back, because they believed the Messiah would come quickly. Well, it's been a long time and the Messiah hasn't come back yet. But he's on the way. He hasn't given up yet. They shall be saved out of this. Even though it's going to be a horrible time, God still has redemption for Israel. Can you begin to understand the need of repentance on the Feast of Trumpets, through the days of awe, through Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, that everything is based on repentance. Everything is based on coming back and getting right with God. Wouldn't this be a marvelous time to come back to God? During the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe that the first two feasts are representative of Jacob's trouble, when the Jews will be required to seek after the true God and seek to be returned to the roots of Abraham and seek to come back during that time. I believe that this is the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel again as a nation, as a people, turn back to God and cry out. And God will reveal himself to them, and they will be many, most who will repent and come back to the Lord. Because he's their Messiah. He's their Messiah. He's their Christ. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke. Whose yoke? Not God's, but the yoke of the oppressor. Break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, a sign of the Messiah, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Is Israel living in quietness now? No, but there'll come a day when they will. Verse 11, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Praise God. He's still with Israel. He's still with them. They are still his beloved. They are still his first chosen. They are still the ones that God is calling to. And he says, I will save you. Though I make a full end of nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Now in verse 12, he says, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow, again, is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, out of all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you from your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Verse 18, it says, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. That word tents there just intrigues me, because that is what a Sukkot is. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. I will bring back the captivity. In other words, I will bring them out of captivity. I will bring your tents out of the wilderness and establish you. And have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Ooh, the Feast of Thanksgiving. The Feast of Tabernacles is a joyous time. It's a happy, after all these days of awe, after all this repentance, you get finally to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a joyous time. Why? Because all that is past us, all of that is behind us, and now we can rejoice. He says, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider this. Now, is that end time stuff? Is that the coming of the return of the Lord? Now, go back to Daniel chapter 12. Should have held your place there in 9, Daniel chapter 12. This is just all amazing to me. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. For everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Whoa. Is that sound like the end days? Does that sound like what's going on? See, I believe that there's a time of Jacob's trouble. I believe that the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe that the Day of Atonement, that these are representative of that time. But on the Day of Atonement, God pronounces them clean. And the Messiah will return. And there'll be the Feast of Tabernacles when the people are restored to God and the Messiah is restored to his right place. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a final harvest feast. It is a joyous feast. It is following an intense time of prayer, petition, and repentance. But repentance is over. The high priest has atoned for all sin. The mercy seat has been sprinkled with blood. At the end of Sukkot, we leave our temporary dwellings for our permanent home. Many see this not just as a rapture, but many see this as the millennial reign of Christ in the earth when he is setting up his final kingdom. How could you not rejoice at that? See, if this is a rapture, then they still got trouble to go through. But all the scriptures about Israel, you will be restored. You will be brought up. And I believe these three final feasts, the attention of God is turning back to Israel. And God is working these three final feasts in a prophetic way to bring Israel back to himself, of where they will know their one God. They will know and worship Almighty God. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This could be the millennial reign of Christ. It's all there. Just in the feast, it's all there. The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the birth of the church, the restoration of Israel. It's all there in the feast, laid out for us, if we will just have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, I'd like for the church to be gone. I'd like for the rapture to happen on the Shavuot, on Pentecost. But if it doesn't, as I said last week, I don't care, because we're going to be with the Lord. See, there's a great controversy. Does rapture come pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Listen, I'll say it again because I want to make this clear. My faith is not when the rapture occurs. My faith is in Jesus Christ, who catches me up with him. I just want to be ready. I don't want to wait till after the rapture to repent. If it would come on Pentecost, I don't want to wait till the end of the Feast of Trumpets to repent, waiting for the last trump. I don't want to live my life hoping that I can time my repentance at just the right timing where I can get in, but I don't have to serve God. I want to be ready. I want to live a life of service. I want to live a life committed to God. I want to follow that pillar of fire, that cloud by day. I want to follow Jesus, Lord, wherever you want to lead me. I want to go there. I want to do those things that you have for me, God. Lord, if you have a book written about me and you have all these things that you have planned for me to do, Lord, don't let me fall short. Let me be found complete. That when, do you know that at the great judgment, there are many books opened up? We only talk about the book of life, but there's many books opened up. God has written lots of stuff about you. Don't you want to be found? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, because he'll give you authority. He'll give you power. We all like authority. We all like the sense of power. Let me put it another way. He'll give you more responsibility. Part of the problem that Israel is suffering is they haven't taken the responsibility that Jesus is the Christ. But part of the problem in the church, we haven't taken responsibility that he's the Christ either. We still hope that his grace is sufficient, that without our involvement, his grace will just automatically catch us up in the air with him. But I like what a lot of ministers have been saying for a long time now. When Jesus comes back for his church, he better find us busy. He better find us doing the master's business. Amen. Let's stand up. Giving your life to Christ is more than saying, I believe in Jesus. It's more than saying, I believe he's the Messiah. It's more than saying, I believe he's God. To give your life to Christ means to give your life to Christ, that he becomes Lord. Many people want Jesus as our Savior. We just want to know that when we die, we go to heaven. And I hope that works. For a lot of people, I hope that works. But Jesus came to be your Lord. He came to be the head of your life. He came to take control out of your life because you were out of control. You were an accident going somewhere to happen. And Jesus says, if you'll give me your life. He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come unto me. Come unto me. This is his call for the church, for the Gentile, for the Jew. Come unto me. He's still calling. I think it's amazing with all the dreams that the Muslims are getting today. The one thing that they all have in common is Jesus says, follow me. And a Muslim knows what that means. It means they could be killed. It could cost them their life. And those that have made it, their testimony is that Jesus has blessed them so much, it is incidental whether they die for him or not because of the blessing in his life. You know, I have a theory. Check this out. I have a theory. If we would really give God all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, that he would bless us more than you can ask, think, or imagine. I know that may sound weird, but that's just a theory of mine. I just think if we live for God, that God's manifestation of his glory would work on a regular basis in our life. I believe these things would come to pass without near the effort that we put out for it if we would just live for God and let God live through us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. And Lord, my prayer is that we would give our lives to you. Lord, to truly give ourselves to you. To be like Isaiah and say, here I am, Lord, send me. Use me. To be like Jeremiah, to be like a Timothy, to not let others despise our youth or look at us in different ways. But God, that we would see ourselves as you see us, sons, daughters of the Most High God. Lord, that you would become so real to us, God, that everything would pale in comparison. Lord, that we would have a heart to serve you, to walk with you, to be obedient to you. Have such a heart for your grace, God, that we couldn't refuse you anything because we are so aware of your love for us. Father, for these things, we give you praise. And Lord, we give you our lives. We give you our heart. We ask you, Father, to take our lives and do something worthwhile with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.